That ending was a good introduction to our message today. Please join me in your Bibles in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the section that Brother James read for us this morning. In an adult Sunday school class in the life of Moses, the teacher asked, "Why did Moses end up wandering in the desert for 40 years?" And a woman in the class answered promptly, "Because being a man, he wouldn't stop and ask for directions." Okay, you know, it's not a very original answer, if you ask me. But. Well, weary from his journey through Samaria, Jesus stopped at a well to rest. It was at the noon hour. He didn't ask for directions from the woman who came out to meet him from the town. But he did ask her for a drink. And while the woman, who knew nothing, by the way, of Jesus' identity, while she proceeded to give Jesus various social and religious reasons as to why it would be inappropriate for her to fulfill his request, Jesus turned the conversation around to where he was offering the woman living water unto eternal life. Just like earlier in chapter 3 in Jerusalem, when he offered a Pharisee spiritual birth unto eternal life. And that's one reason why we are following Jesus in ministry, as the title of these messages reveals, as our Lord is engaging people from very different backgrounds, very different life circumstances. And so by way of review, let's look at some of the contrasts between Jesus' interview with Nicodemus in chapter 3 and his encounter with this woman of Samaria in chapter 4. For example, Nicodemus was a man. This Samaritan is a woman. It's not an insignificant issue in the context, the cultural context here. Nicodemus was a Jew. As a Samaritan, this woman was from a mixed people group, part Jew, part Gentile. Nicodemus, a highly respected Pharisee, the teacher of Israel at this time. This Samaritan woman, not exactly highly respected. In fact, that's why she was alone at the well. Nicodemus, the interview there with Nicodemus, took place at night in the darkness. Here in Jesus' interview with the Samaritan woman, it was at noon in the daylight. The conversation with Nicodemus was initiated by Nicodemus. With the Samaritan woman, it was initiated by Jesus. The subject of Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus, the new birth. The subject with this woman, as we've already seen, living water. Now, one major similarity is that just like with Nicodemus, Jesus was talking of spiritual truth, but the woman was thinking only of the physical. Just like Nicodemus was. And like Nicodemus, she keeps asking Jesus questions. Questions like, how can I? How can you? In their first interchange in verses 9 and 10 that we looked at last time, the woman appealed. She says, "How can you, Jew?" That's really the literal translation here. It was meant to be derogatory. "How can you, Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" But Jesus ignored the social prejudices of the woman and her disrespect, and he offered her living water. Then in their second interchange there in verses 11 to 15, she appealed again to physical water, as well as, well, she did some name dropping, didn't she? To try to prove the superiority of her people and their religion. But once again, Jesus did not directly answer her question, but instead he addressed her real need. Living water is what he offered. And she shows by her response that she doesn't care that Jesus didn't answer her questions. Instead, she boldly asks for this water. "Give me some of this water so I'll never thirst again," which Jesus described, he described it as like an artesian well that just keeps springing up to eternal life. And although Jesus is speaking of spiritual life, the woman's still thinking mostly in physical terms. But that begins to change in their third interchange there in verses 16 to 19. When Jesus exposes the inner life of this woman, just like he exposed the spiritual darkness of Nicodemus in chapter 3, demonstrating again, as we said, the truth that we saw at the very end of John chapter 2, right? That Jesus knew all men. No matter their social or religious posture, he knew their hearts. And he lets this woman know that he knows all about her five prior misfires in marital relations, plus the fact that the man she's living with at present is not her husband. See, Jesus has exposed the truth that she's living in contradiction to the moral code of her religion. And he's exposed her secret as to why she's coming out to the well alone in the heat of the day. As I mentioned last time, to the credit of this woman, she doesn't run from the light that Jesus shines into her darkness. And her disposition toward Jesus is changing as he continues to speak to her true need. Initially, remember, she addressed him disrespectfully as "you Jew." Then in verses 11 and 15, after Jesus' offer of living water, now it became "sir" or "Lord." And now in verse 19, it's not only "sir," but she even acknowledges Jesus as a prophet. That's quite the transformation in one conversation, if you ask me. But once exposed, this woman does what? She does what a lot of people do to this day. She takes refuge in her external-based religion. She says, this is verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." See, it's more comfortable to talk about a controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans than to talk about her sin. It's a very human response, let's be honest. The controversy? Where is the proper place of worship? This mountain that she talks about is a reference to Mount Gerizim. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's where the Samaritans built a temple for worship. Thereby, they forbade any of their part Jewish brethren to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. They wanted to keep everything in-house. Mount Gerizim was right by the town of Shechem. That's the place where the Lord first appeared to Abraham when he entered the land of Canaan. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 12. That's where Abraham first came, and the Lord appeared to him there. Abraham built his first altar there at Shechem. And we know that Abraham's grandson Jacob settled near Shechem after he returned from his many years in Paddan Aram. He settled there in Shechem. And Jacob eventually dug the well. That's the scene of John chapter 4 that we're reading about. So Gerizim had great significance for the patriarchs of both Jewish and Samaritan faiths. Now this time, Jesus at least addresses the woman's religious argument. But even more, he speaks some very bold truth. He's speaking as a prophet that she knows him now to be. I'm talking about verses 21 to 24. Verse 21, you see, he addresses her for the first time. He addresses her as woman. You might remember from back in chapter 2 that Jesus addressed his own mother that way, woman. This was a normal and polite way for men to address women in that day. Jesus' phrase, "believe me." Today we would probably say, you know, in a conversation, "trust me." In other words, I urge you to accept what I'm saying is true. Then he says, "an hour is coming." Now, we've seen this phrase already in John's gospel. it normally refers to Jesus' passion ministry and all the events surrounding his death and his resurrection. Indeed, that hour is still to come when Jesus says this to the woman. His point to the woman, when that hour comes, he says, neither Mount Gerizim nor the temple in Jerusalem will be the place where you will worship the Father. The you there is plural, by the way, so at a minimum, it's a reference to you Samaritans. The Father, that term, the Father, it would have been understood by this woman to be God, just as it is to us. Jesus is stating very emphatically to this woman, by the way, that she's asking the wrong question. The issue is no longer, where are God's people to worship him? That may have held some importance in the past. But now the real issue is, how will God's people worship him? And that's the point of verses 22 to 24. But to get there, Jesus first settles the issue of God's revelation, the issue of authority. That's what's talking about there in verse 22. Jesus says, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. Now, once again, the pronoun you there is plural, and it should be clear that you refers to the Samaritan people, and we is a reference to the Jews. Now, another interesting data point here that we need to see is that the verb know here in this verse, it's not gnosko like we saw back in chapter 3. It's the Greek oida. Oida. So it's not talking about, he's not talking so much about knowing God personally. But instead, he's effectively saying, you're worshiping without knowledge. You're worshiping without knowledge, without the truth that God has revealed. Again, it's talking about revelation. It's talking about authority. Remember, you might remember, Samaritan worship added a lot of pagan ideas. They had a partial Assyrian heritage. So there were a lot of pagan ideas that were introduced. Totally outside of Scripture, obviously. And the Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. They accepted only the first five books, the Torah. And even then, they distorted some of the common understanding in order to support their religious political agenda, such as teaching that Mount Gerizim was the place where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, whereas we know it is at Moriah. Because the Jews accepted all of the Old Testament, all of God's revelation to that point, Jesus' point is they had a full understanding of the person and the ways of God that he had revealed of himself. They knew that God, the God that they worshiped, uncontaminated by pagan ideas. That's also the basis of Jesus' remark that salvation is from the Jews at the end of that verse. The full revelation of God came through what? His dealings with the Jews. Just think about it for a moment. Think of all the soteriology, and by that I mean all of the doctrine of salvation just in the books of the prophets, which the Samaritans rejected. They didn't accept at all as Scripture. You know, you just think of a book, a chapter like Isaiah 53. A lot of doctrine of salvation there. So he's talking about, again, the relationship of revelation, God's revelation, to understanding salvation and receiving God's salvation. Now this could be understood in a second way as well, because the Greek word translated Jews can also be translated Judeans. It's really the same word. And according to Jacob's prophecy back in Genesis 49:10, some of you recall this, it says that the Messiah would come from the line or from the tribe of Judah, the Judeans, which in fact he did. Whereas the Samaritans, they traced their Jewish part of their line through Joseph. So that may be another way of thinking about this point that salvation came through the Jews. But the main point here is that Jesus has established before this woman the authority of the entire Old Testament. But now he was about to build on it by providing some additional revelation. And that's what we have in verses 23 and 24. And so Jesus begins again in verse 23. An hour is coming. As we've said, that's a reference to his passion ministry. And he adds, and now is. And those two phrases together, an hour is coming and now is, they form a figure of speech where that can be expressed in English as what will be true at a time in the future is now present. Now that's far more evident to us, obviously, than it was for this woman when she heard Jesus say this, because we have all the hindsight. But in other words, he's saying, when the hour comes at Messiah's death and resurrection, when that time comes, the old ways of worship will end, is the teaching. But in fact, they can end now. Why? Because Messiah is here. She doesn't know that yet. But obviously Jesus is the one speaking. And so now he's going to explain the new how of worship as well as why that time is here now in his presence. The how is that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he goes on to say that true worshipers are what, note, the Father is looking for to worship him. He's looking for true worshipers. And what defines a true worshiper according to Jesus' words here? Two things. Number one, a true worshiper worships God in spirit. Now, in its most basic sense, this means that genuine worship is internal, not external. Did you get that? True worship, genuine worship is primarily internal, not external. That's not to say it doesn't have external expression. Obviously it does. But God's concern is now not the external features like a particular location, a particular mountain, but it's the spirit, the inner man. Secondly, a true worshiper worships God in truth. Now, certainly the context of saying true worshipers implies the idea here of genuine and sincere worship. But as we just saw in verse 22, the bigger context here is what? That worship is to be in accordance with divine revelation. All of it. The truth of God's word is to govern our worship. The revelation that God has given. Now, this divine admonition to worship in spirit and truth is repeated again in verse 24. And like throughout the scriptures, when something's repeated, it's for emphasis. In other words, don't miss it. That's why I'm saying it twice. In fact, the word must worship in spirit and truth here is the same Greek word we saw back in verse 4. Remember, it said Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And just as in verse 4, here in verse 24, those who are going to worship God must, in other words, it is of necessity that they worship in spirit and truth. It's not a debatable issue. But that admonition is preceded by another important revelation here in verse 24 about the nature of God. Namely, God is spirit. God is spirit. He's a spiritual versus a physical being. Making even stronger the case whereby true worship of him must first and centered in what? Spirit, both spirit and truth. And now in verse 25, we see that the woman, by her own admission, didn't fully understand all that Jesus had just said to her. She was geared in only on the physical still. And we shouldn't be too hard on her for that. I mean, Nicodemus was little better in chapter 3. And if we're honest, we who have God's complete revelation, we often have a hard time, don't we? Seeing beyond the physical aspects of our own lives through to the spiritual reality. she faced the same thing. The first part of her response here in verse 25 almost seems like she's being defensive to Jesus' earlier statement. Remember when he said, "You worship that which you don't know." So she says, "I know." In other words, "I do know this." And her statement is correct. She says, "Messiah is coming. And when he does, he's going to reveal to us all these things you're talking about." She was correct. But see, the Samaritans did, they were looking for a Messiah. And they referred to him as Taheb. Taheb, which means he who returns. And in verse 26, Jesus gives another stunning reply to this woman. He says, "I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. The one that you're looking for, the one who is going to return. I'm him." It's an invitation to the woman to what? To believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Now we know why John is sharing this episode that none of the other gospel writers did, right? Because that's his purpose. Remember his purpose in John chapter 20, verse 31 that we noted at the beginning? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he's confronting this woman with. And certainly the second part of that chapter 20, verse 31 is at play here as well. "And believing, you may have life, eternal life in his name." That's what the earlier discussion of living water was all about. Eternal life. Well, how is this woman going to respond? Well, we'll look at that next time. But for now, some insights and application here. If you were here from our initial message from chapter 4, we identified three keys to ministry, to effective ministry to the lost, illustrated by Jesus in this encounter. Recall the first key was that Jesus had a plan. That was illustrated by the fact that he had to pass through Samaria. We said his movements were not dictated by human whim, but they were dictated by divine necessity. The second key we identified, again, this is just review, was that Jesus' life was a ministry. His life was a ministry. No matter what, no matter here that he was tired and thirsty and alone, his life was a ministry. It was always in season for him. The third ministry key we identified was Jesus being willing to break through the numerous social barriers, the prejudices to minister to this Samaritan, this woman of doubtful reputation. This morning, I'd like to highlight two more ministry keys from Jesus' example that we see in these verses 19 to 26. The first one is helping others understand, in other words, the people we're talking to, helping them understand where they come up short of the truth in their relationship with God. We're helping them understand where they come up short of the truth in their relationship with God. See, many of the people that you talk to about the things of God, you share with them the Word of God, and especially when you talk to them about sin, what do? Well, they do just what the woman in this story did. They take refuge, don't they, in their external-based religion. And they put up what I call a religious smokescreen. They'll say things like, "Well, I know such and such religious personality, and they say this, surely you wouldn't dispute so-and-so. Or I'm Jewish, or I'm Catholic, or I go to such and such church." You know, as if to say, "You don't need to talk to me about we may believe differently, but I've already got my religion, so I'm okay." You know what I'm talking about? You'll speak to lots of people, especially in our region here, like that. They'll say things like that. This woman points out what? A religious difference between Jesus' group and her group. Again, it's largely to sidestep the sin issue. It's a very external difference. The place of worship. Jesus' answer is that when it comes to worshiping God, there are only two things that matter. And the place of worship is not one of them. Because that's external. And he goes on to say that God is spirit. Therefore, true worship involves something unseen and internal to the person. That's a truth that Jesus also says must govern our worship. The Father requires worshipers, he says, who worship him in spirit and truth. Implication, woman, your worship is externally based, and it's not according to the truth that God has revealed. See, you come up short. Here's the gap. And I would challenge you to consider that our task in personal evangelism is not only giving people the truth of the gospel, obviously that needs to be there, but also helping that individual understand where they come up short of the truth that God has given. Otherwise, they may never see themselves as lost and in need of a Savior. For instance, in my years of witnessing to college, to students on the college campus, I'd often share the gospel with young men from religious, even churched backgrounds. And as I asked questions, they would often give very good answers. And yet, they wanted nothing to do with Christian growth or with following Jesus in their life. And I was a bit perplexed by that. So it occurred to me to begin asking another question after they gave their good answers. I started asking, is that what you really believe? And you know what I started hearing? Well, no. What I believe is da-da-da-da. And it was something very different from what they had mouthed to me just a little bit earlier. And often in a negative direction. And so I realized that before, they were simply reciting something that they'd learned in a youth catechism class. When in fact, they were now off into some, at best, works-based religion, if anything at all. That was quite different. So my next question was similar to what Jesus said to this woman. In other words, or namely, can you see where your belief now is different from what the Bible says about how a person begins a relationship with God? I have to ask them, and they have to give me an answer, a verbal answer. So even if they were not ready to trust in God's way of salvation at that time, something important happened in that interaction, right? Not only did they hear the truth of the gospel, but they understood from their own words the gap between where they are now and where God says they need to be. Where God says they need to be. See? Now they understand there's a difference. There's a gap. They're not just okay from God's perspective. We've done what Jesus did with this woman, where he stated that the authority for what is true about God and how we are to relate to him, that authority is the scripture. Not my religion or my church or what so-and-so said or even my own ideas. The authority is the scripture. Then, because Jesus is the truth, a second and related ministry key is to focus on Jesus in our presentation. Focus on Jesus. See, he wasn't derailed by this woman's religious smokescreens or even her attempt to cover her sin by saying that she had no husband. Jesus knew all about it. And he exposed her sin, but he didn't dwell on it. What did he do? Instead, he kept offering himself as the living water unto eternal life. And after his discourse on truth, the woman tries one more time to display her what? Her religiousness by talking about the coming of Messiah. And that's when he jarred her with the truth. I am he. I am the Messiah. And I think of the numerous times that I've gone away from what I thought at the time was a good conversation with someone. And then I realized, you know, we discussed morality and religion and all this and that. But I never got to the one truth that would speak to their greatest need. The truth of the Jesus of the Bible. I didn't introduce them to Him. God in the flesh, the one who died in our place for our sins and rose again from the dead to satisfy a holy God's requirement for our sins. Like a fellow named Paul. He lived in the connecting room in my dormitory suite in my second year at the University of Michigan. Paul was a physics major, the son of a Methodist minister, and an unbeliever, steeped in evolution. I'd regularly get into discussions with him on creation and evolution that often escalated into arguments. It included, you know, all kinds of religion and morality and philosophy stuff. And I remember going off to campus one day from my room, and after one of those discussions, I was feeling the discussion had ended badly. And I was just feeling very frustrated with myself and thinking that Paul's never going to want to have anything to do with me or with Christianity again. Well, quite a bit later, when I returned to my room, there was Paul sitting in my desk chair reading a book that he'd taken off my shelf. And I'm thinking to myself, who does this guy think he is coming into my room and just helping himself to the, you know, whatever? But all I could say was, hi, Paul, what are you reading? He says, I found this fascinating book here in your shelf called More Than a Carpenter. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, More Than a Carpenter is a small volume written by Josh McDowell on the person of Jesus Christ. I offered him the copy of the book, and he took it. A few months later, Paul trusted Jesus Christ unto salvation. And it wasn't long after that that his issues concerning evolution were resolved. Folks, with whatever else we share with people in our witness, if we never give them a presentation of the Jesus of the Bible, we really haven't given them very much. We haven't introduced them to the only one who can meet their deepest need. Focus on Jesus. Finally, we need to say something related to worship here, as Jesus speaks very clearly and strongly on the subject in these verses we looked at this morning. There's so much that could be said, but I want to boil it down to just two phrases from the text. The first one is the phrase there at the end of verse 23. Jesus says, "For such people, note, the Father seeks to be His worshiper." That should tell us, that tells us that when it comes to worship, the appropriate question is, what does God the Father want? That's the question we need to ask. What does God the Father want? Not, what do I want, or what do the people want? True worship is God-centered, not man-centered. Last week in the message on the Magi, we spoke about true worship versus pretend worship. The Magi offered true worship. They bowed down before the Lord Jesus, while Herod's was a pretend worship that served only as a protective cover for his self-worship. Now, these days, when we talk about worship, the discussion inevitably runs to music, sooner or later, right? In his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, Pastor Rick Warren claims that his church's services are designed to meet the felt needs of those who are seeking God. And he defines those needs and the music best suited to meet those needs as follows. Quote, "We use the style of music the majority of people in our church listen to on the radio. They like bright, happy, cheerful music with a strong beat. Their ears are accustomed to music with a strong bass line and rhythm. For the first time in history, There exists a universal music style that can be heard in every country of the world. It's called contemporary pop rock, end quote. Now, regardless of whether you think Warren's claims and his conclusions are accurate, the only point I'm trying to make here is he asking, what does God want? Or is he asking, what do the people want? I'll let you conclude from that quote. Now, someone might argue, well, their service is not for believers to worship, it's for ministering to seekers. Well, that's just a convenient attempt to sidestep the fundamental question. Now, before some of you turn me off, or before others of you think that that's all there is to it, let me remind you of something I pointed out last week. Worship is more, far more, than what happens here on a Sunday morning. This, especially for you and me individually, this is just an extension of our personal worship. The things that take place in the 6 9/10 days, other days of the week, if you think of it in those terms. And so I challenge us all to ask the same question in our own personal worship and in our family worship. What does the Father want? Not, what do I want? You know, when we see it in that way, worship suddenly transcends the issue of location, doesn't it? And what we might consider religious activity, it goes way beyond that, doesn't it? It's now any activity where we bow down before the will of God in obedience as an expression of our love and devotion to Him. For example, you ever think of worshiping the Lord in your relationship with your spouse, when you're alone with your spouse? Do you ever think about worshiping the Lord as you're going about your work in the workplace? I'm not talking about humming a hymn while you're doing your work, but doing your job. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about knowing what God has revealed about work and how I'm to carry out my work. Lots of things in the Bible about that, by the way. And do I do it? Am I doing what I'm doing out of obedience to what He says because I want to honor Him on the job? Is that too invasive for some of you? We'll move on. The second phrase of interest that I want us to look at is at the beginning of verse 24. Simple phrase, God is Spirit. God is Spirit. Think about what that means and its implications for worship. For instance, saying, as we said before, God is a spiritual being, which is why Jesus adds later in the verse that it is of necessity that we worship Him in spirit. That means that our spirit, the part of us that is capable of relating to God, must be alive by virtue of the new birth by the Holy Spirit of God. Just like Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, our spirit was dead because of our sin. It needs to be made alive by spiritual birth. That also means that our worship is at its fullest expression when we are filled, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. For instance, Ephesians 5, 18 to 20 states that the first result of being filled, the first result of the filling of the Holy Spirit is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That's the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And God is Spirit means that God is invisible, which means that we cannot know Him except as He chooses to reveal Himself. Which is what the first 18 verses of John's gospel were about, weren't they? John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. How God has revealed Himself in the Word. His Word. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word who became flesh. This is why Jesus says it is of necessity that we worship God in truth. In other words, in accordance with the Word of God. Genuine worship will always, always, did I say always? It will always be consistent with the Word of God. And because God is spirit and invisible, He's not bound by any physical limitations. And so He can be present everywhere at the same time, which He is. Psalm 139 makes that crystal clear. David says, I can't go anywhere that God isn't there. And so, Pastor Keith, when you come up here to lead music, your task is not to usher us into the presence of God like so many people teach today. Okay? He's already here. The Lord of glory is here in all His person. And He lives in every believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. The question is, are you here? Am I here? To bow down before Him and to give Him the glory that He deserves. So, Keith, your first responsibility is to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And then to lead us in songs that proclaim the truth of God and His Word. God-honoring songs. Because that's what we're here to do. And my first responsibility when I get up here, is to be filled to overflowing with the Spirit of God and to proclaim the truth of God and His Word in love. Love for God and love for my hearers, you people. I'm not here to wow you. I'm not to try to impress you with my abilities. I'm not here to try to manipulate you. But to trust the Holy Spirit to convict you, to encourage you, to convince you from the Scriptures just how great and amazing our God is, so that you will bow before Him and worship Him. You will worship Him in spirit and truth. And that's also true for anyone here, any one of you who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your only God and Savior. We learn in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit's work in spiritual birth is beyond human manipulation. Only the Holy Spirit can convict you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Only He can convict you of your need for Him. Only He can convict you that He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins, and that He rose again from the dead in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. That He can give you eternal life. He gives eternal life to all who believe in Him, who trust in Him alone. If today is that day that one of you will believe in the Son of God for eternal life, if this is the day, then I invite you, please speak to me or maybe speak to someone else here that you know and you trust, so that we can then show you from the Bible how you can take that next step of belief in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. He shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Please join me in prayer. And this is a time to speak to the Lord, to share with Him in the quiet of this moment anything you would like to say to Him. After a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Holy Father, thank you for your Son who is the truth and by whom we can be born of the Spirit of God. I ask that you might grant our desire to worship you in spirit and truth as you desire and as you alone deserve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us worship the Lord in our closing song. It's one